There is a little poem that adorns a clock in Chester Cathedral, and it goes like this. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamt and talked, time walked. When I became a man, time ran. Later as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while travelling on, time gone. It's a little morbid, I grant you, but don't you find it fundamentally true? As the years go by, time seems to accelerate. Our watches assure us that we're born along into the future at the same rate, 60 minutes in every hour, but it doesn't feel like that, does it? The slow meandering of childhood turns into the rushing torrent of adulthood. You're through your 20s before you know it. The candles start costing more than the cakes. I start crossing my parents' friends out of my address book, and physically, your chest starts looking like a melted welly. Actually, I now have a furniture problem in that my chest is in my drawers, and that's what happens as time goes on. And if we're honest, when we look in the mirror, we watch our bodies bag and sag and bald and spread, and I'm not the only one. That's what happens, isn't it? As Marvell says, as time's winged chariot hurries near, contrary to Hamlet's opinion, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow do not creep on in petty pace anymore. No, they fly by, and soon we shall find, while travelling on, time gone. And that is why we need to periodically shout time out and ask, where is this remorseless river of time that seems every year to go faster and faster and faster? Where is it taking you and me? I mean, how do we understand our lives as we approach the millennium? Where are we in history? Is there any direction to life and history? Is it anything more than a collection of loosely related events? Is there meaning and purpose there? Is life going anywhere? Where are we headed? For example, is it all about progress? As in history, man betters himself and the evolutionary process carries us onward and upwards. So that's the optimistic view. And frankly, I wouldn't like to ask the 100 million people that died violently during the 20th century what they thought of that. So there's the optimistic view. But by contrast, what about the pessimistic view? Many are terrified that the human race is headed for disaster. The millennium bug, global warnings, population explosion, more and more fundamentalist groups that have a nuclear capacity and seem willing to use it. Yeah. What could it mean, the end of our planet? Is that where we're headed? Is it the end of civilization as we know it? To be quite frank with you, if I wasn't a Christian, I think that's how I'd be thinking. Thirdly, is life just a circle? Is that where we're at? So history doesn't have any particular direction. Sometimes it gets better, sometimes it gets worse, but basically it just repeats itself, the same old experiences and patterns. So the earth just goes round and round. Day follows night, follows night, follows day, follows night. The earth goes round the sun. Winter leads to spring, leads to summer, leads to autumn, leads to winter again. Round and round and round we go. Is that it? Is it just a cycle? The writer of Ecclesiastes spoke of this. He wrote, all streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams came from, there they return again. So that's it. Evaporation, cloud formation, rain, and round it goes. T.S. Eliot has one of his characters saying, he says this, birth and copulation and death. That's all the facts when you come to brass tacks. Birth and copulation and death. Just another endless cycle. Do you see it? We're going round and round and round. There's nothing new under the sun. Repetitive cycles and no more. Well, Peter writes his second letter, as Sherman said in 2 Peter, to those in danger of thinking this, that the universe consists of repetitive cycles and no more. And he says no. He says no to that. He says the universe began somewhere and it is heading somewhere and one day it will reach its climactic goal. And the Bible insists that history does have purpose and direction. It does have a beginning and an end. That is what we are taught. And what we're moving towards specifically is the return of Christ, That is what we're moving towards. So history will culminate in a moment when Jesus himself literally and physically returns to this earth. That is where the river of time is heading. That's where your life is heading. That is where my life is heading. You cannot read the Bible honestly and not conclude that. We are heading towards the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, he will personally declare his royal authority over the world. And he will do that by judging the living and the dead. So every human being that has ever lived will be judged. Every Hindu will be judged by Jesus Christ. Every Muslim will be judged by Jesus Christ. Every Sikh will be judged by Jesus Christ. Every agnostic will be judged by Jesus Christ. Every atheist will be judged by Jesus Christ. Every Jew will be judged by Jesus Christ. And you and I will be judged by Jesus Christ. We will be raised back to life if we're dead, and we will be judged. And Jesus will usher in a new heaven and a new earth without the struggling and the strife that so mars this world. And it will be a world in which there will be no more tears. It will be a wonderful world in which there will be no more tears. After the 9:30 service, I met a couple battling with cancer, a young couple. There will be no more tears in this new world. This world is full of tears. And it's a world, too, in which this new world we look forward to, in which the power of evil will be broken. Now, as Peter writes here, he doesn't give us the whole picture. He's not attempting to spell out all the details of Christ's second coming. What he focuses on is the promise of judgment for this world. Here are the two things. And a hope for the new world. So those are the two themes here. There is judgment and there is hope. So can we see these themes? Verse 7, if we look down. In verse 7, we're told the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's what we're told of in verse 7. That will come. The day will come. In verse 10, we are told, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It'll come like a thief. It'll be a great surprise. It's true, isn't it? Life is full of surprises. Just ask Sherry Blair. It's full of surprises. It will come. But not only is there judgment, there is also hope. That's why in verses 12, 13, and 14, the key verb, if we look down at those verses, is looking forward. This is full of anticipation. Verse 12, you look forward to the day of God. Verse 13, we're looking forward to a new heaven. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, you are looking forward to this. It's full of anticipation. I was recently picking up a friend from the airport. From Heathrow, and I was standing at the barrier, and standing next to me at the barrier was a young mother with three little children, and they were standing by the barrier, these three children, and they had white knuckles holding the barrier, and they were watching the arrival door like hawks. Eventually, this man, quite a young man, came through the door, and they went off like greyhounds. The moment they saw him, and they hit him horizontally in order of age. It was quite extraordinary. Bang, bang, bang. There was a little girl, can't have been more than two, who hit him. She burrowed in between the others and went straight for him. They were so delighted to see their father face to face. It was early in the morning, and I must say it was very moving to watch it. They couldn't wait to see him. Now that is what it will be like when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. And the question is, are you full of anticipation for that day? Do you look forward to it? When the pain will be over? When the work will be done? When the feelings get sorted out? And it's such a battle with feelings in this life. When the worries over so many people, there's so many people we worry about, when they will be over? When the burden of the churches is finished? When you can lay that down? When there will be no misunderstanding? When there will be transparency and no suspicion and trust, and when we will see him face to face. That's the hard thing you see about the Christian life now, because I can't show you the Lord Jesus. We have to walk by faith. We trust in the scriptures. But there'll be a day when we see him face to face. It'll be a great day. Are you looking forward to it? Do you think about it? I find, to be frank, that the Christians I admire most are those that think about this each day. They have great anticipation, and it massively guides their living. Are we doing that? Are we looking forward? But you know, this whole idea that Jesus himself is coming back to bring this world to a close and to usher in a better world is just incredible to many people. I think of the people I was at school with. It is incredible. It is laughable to them. It is just sheer pie in the sky. It is ungrounded fantasy. And many, many people would say, look, this is nothing more. Rico, I'm sorry, mate, but it's nothing more than a pious fairy tale, which you Christians tell each other to somehow keep your hopes up. That's what it is. And of course, this was true in Peter's day. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4. It was exactly the same then, verses 3 and 4, if we can look down. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And can't we just see, verse 4, can you imagine this? Can you see the triumphant sneer on their faces as they ask the question of verse 4? Where is this coming? Where is it? Where's this coming? This parousia, this glorious, all-powerful return of the king in judgment. Where is this coming, he promised? You're asking an awful lot of our credulity, aren't you? I mean, verse 4, ever since the fathers died or literally fell asleep, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Can you see here the round and round and roundness? It all goes on the same as it ever had. The fathers usually means in scriptures the Jewish patriarchs and prophets. And they're saying the world hasn't changed since the days of Abraham or Isaiah. Yes, there are one or two technological advances, but the cycles, the regularity of the universe, they go on the same. It doesn't look as though we're heading for the judgment, they say. Now, of course, this isn't just isolated to 2 Peter. These comments come in a long line right through the scriptures, a long line of people who are the enemies of God's people. Again and again, the afflicted psalmist speaks of his persecutors saying mockingly, this is what they say to him, where is your God? Where is he? Where's your God? Psalm 42, Psalm 79, where's your God? Where's he gone? There doesn't seem to be much sign of him to me. Malachi 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice? He doesn't seem to be much in evidence to me. A long line of mockers. Now, what they're saying is, please don't ask me to swallow this. And don't even begin to ask me to base my life on such an implausible future. Don't ask me to do that. Where is this coming? I can't see it. Now, question, here's the issue. How does Peter answer these scoffers? As they come, how does he answer them? How does he teach us to answer them? Verse 5, if we can look down. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They deliberately forget that. Now, this is the vivid language of creation. It's from Genesis 1, which pictures formless and chaotic waters, which God, by his word, separates and fashions into order. And it didn't just happen independently. It happened by God's word. Why did creation happen? Because God said, let it be so. Let it be so. That's how the world was made. So the cosmos and our earth does not tick according to some internal spiritual force. That's what the New Age would have us think, isn't it? The spirit of Mother Earth, some Gaia-like influence with no existence outside the cosmos. That's what we'd be taught. No, it's created and sustained by a transcendent creator. And the stable cycles of life, and I hope we give thanks for these cycles, that the things we thought of at the start, night and day, summer and autumn and winter and spring, they are a testimony to the loving faithfulness of that creator, who said of us too, let them be so, and gave us this world to live in. But, as we go on, verse 6, here's the issue. If he created it, it is his prerogative to destroy it. verse 6, by these waters also, the world of that time, that's the time of Noah, was deluged and destroyed. And if God destroyed it before, he can do so again. That is the warning here. He has destroyed it again before in Noah, with Noah. He can do so again. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are preserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. So the Creator has the right and the power to judge his world. It's his world, and he can do that. And Peter here is saying to the scoffers, please don't close your eyes to the facts. Don't close your eyes to the facts. It's simply not true that life has always gone on right from the beginning, round and round and round and round. He's saying that's simply not true. You're deliberately ignoring the facts of creation, and in particularly, you are ignoring the flood. You say things like this never happened. Well, it did happen. The flood was a real precedent for the second coming. The flood was a moment in history when God dramatically and catastrophically judged this world. It's been very interesting, actually, this week, reading how many cultures have in their ancient traditions flood traditions. Even some desert cultures speak of this flood. It's spoken of almost universally through these histories. The flood was a time when God did indeed wipe the slate clean and bring in a new era. You say the second coming is ridiculous because things like that don't happen. Well, you're ignoring the fact that God, by his word, can intervene into the laws of nature. These laws that go round and round and round, God can intervene into them. He can do that. It is his world. And in the flood, we have a real and well-documented precedent which you people are conveniently forgetting. Why are they forgetting it? Why do they forget it? Let's just look down and see why do they forget it. End of verse 4. So that they can follow their own evil desires. That's why you forget. You forget, of course, you conveniently forget this piece of history, this piece of judgment, so that you can act as you please. So why? I think that's the question, isn't it? Why is there such a delay? I mean, let's be brutal about this. 100 million people have died violently this century. Why doesn't God come and judge the mess now? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? He's meant to be all loving. He's meant to be all powerful. Well, why doesn't he come and judge this mess now? Why doesn't he come and stop the killing? Why doesn't he do that? What is the reason for the delay? Why is the delay? And here's the answer. And it's not because this is a fairy story. And it's not because God is late. It's not because his alarm clock hasn't gone off and he's overslept. No, the real reason for the delay is in verse 9. If we can look down in verse 9. It is because God is being patient. That's why there is the delay. God is being patient. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do you know, patience is the most lovely quality. It's a lovely quality. I was recently at home on my day off, and I was in the lounge, and I was teaching my nephews to scrummage. Patrick's 4, Dalton is 6. And I was down, that's the sort of constructive thing I do on my day off, and I was teaching Dalton, who's 6, to scrummage, so we were down on the floor, and Patrick, who's 4, was so excited by this that he picked up a large flower pot and he decided to make a pitch in the sitting room. Now, at that moment, as he was just finishing emptying this flower pot, I hadn't looked up. My mother, who is known affectionately in the family as the Ayatollah, my mother walked in, and there was Patrick holding this flower pot. And he just trashed the floor, and I looked up, and Dalton looked up, and my mother walked over to him, and she picked up the flower pot, and she put it on one side, and she picked him up, and she kissed him, and she said, let's go and have lunch. She walked out of the room. As they were walking out of the room, Patrick looked over his shoulder at Dalton and I and went, like that. He is the recipient of amazing patience. She's amazingly patient. And you know, patience is a lovely quality. It's a lovely quality. I think we've forgotten what a lovely quality it is. And it's rooted in the character of God, and it goes back deep into the Old Testament when God described himself like that. The people of Israel have been hideously disobedient to him. He's led them out of slavery. He has fed them. And yet, how have they responded? With the golden calf, with rebellion. And there God describes himself in Exodus 34, verse 6. He describes himself like this: the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, patient, abounding in love and faithfulness. And Peter writes here in verse 9, he's patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And the Bible clearly teaches that some will perish. That's what the Bible teaches. Some will perish. Even we're told that, you know, heartbreakingly, we're told that in verse 7. Do you see verse 7? In verse 7, we read of the destruction of ungodly men. But their destruction will not be in tune with the heart of God. That is not in tune with his heart. Because God's heart is passionately longing for the guilty to turn around and come home and come. Can we see the last word in verse 9? And come to repentance. To turn around and come back to him. You know, sometimes you read things which wonderfully mirror this longing in the heart of God for people to come home. There was a newspaper article recently that I read, and it spoke of a Christian woman from Chipperfield, a woman called Mrs. Hardy, who was brutally beaten and permanently disfigured in a gratuitous attack. For no reason, just gratuitously attacked. And her attacker has just been sentenced to a long imprisonment, and she said these words about him. These are remarkable words. Listen to the words that she said, Mrs. Hardy. I pray that one day Joseph Roach will come out of prison and turn to Jesus. And I pray that one day I will be able to stand beside him and worship with him. Permanently disfigured. And that is what she said. Those are extraordinary words, amazing words of grace. And they're impossible words to say without a grasp of God's patience with us. Remarkable words. But actually, they're not nearly as extraordinary as what Peter tells us in verse 9. Jesus, too, was brutally beaten and permanently disfigured when he died on the cross. Indeed, he still bears the marks of his crucifixion. And when he comes back in his resurrection body, we will still see those marks. Those marks that brutally disfigured him. And the Bible is clear. It was our hostility to God which put Jesus on the cross. I wonder if you know that. Do you know there's a connection between your guilt and the way that you have lived and Jesus dying on the cross? It is our hostility that put him there. He was butchered there to pay for my wrongdoing. So when I see the cross, I see the Lord Jesus dying there in my place so that I may be forgiven. And Jesus could, with perfect fairness, have destroyed each one of us for the way in which we have shaken our fist at God in his world and insisted on running our lives our own way. Many of you will know that last Thursday in the States was Thanksgiving. And all over the world, Americans are called to a day of thanksgiving to God. And these are the words with which Abraham Lincoln introduced this national holiday in 1863. And they sum up how as individuals and as nations we have treated God. And I have to confess to you that when I first read Abraham Lincoln's call to his nation to give thanks and to repent, I wept for my own nation. Lincoln writes this: "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which has preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. They're remarkable words, calling a nation back to Christ. And can I ask you that personally? Have you forgotten the gracious hand of God? Have you forgotten the fact that he has enriched and strengthened you and given you every breath? Have you forgotten and actually been intoxicated by your own success and thought, I've done it all myself? Have you done that? Well, it's amazing, verse 9, that God is yet patient with you. He's patient with you, despite years of that. He is patient with us. He is a great, great, remarkable God. He waits. He holds out scarred hands to you. He holds them out. And he doesn't want any of us to perish. He longs for us to turn to him. After years of behavior like that, he longs for it. And can I say this morning, it may well be that you're here and you are not a Christian believer. The first thing to say is, it's wonderful you've come. Thank you so much for coming. We appreciate that. We deeply appreciate the fact you're here. But perhaps you're beginning to understand who Jesus Christ is, that we'll stand before him at the end of time. And indeed, you're beginning to understand why he died on the cross. But actually, you have not done business with this word at the end of verse 9. This word, if we look down, repentance, which means turning around and saying, yes, every breath is from you. You are my master, Lord Jesus, and I seek your forgiveness. And Peter's words in verse 9 are solemn words to you. He is telling you here that the reason the last judgment has not yet happened is so that we may have space to take the step of repentance. And God, this morning, God waits for you, as he perhaps has waited for many years. Perhaps he's waited for decades for you with an ache in his heart. And he says, will you turn round and will you come home? Will you do that? I don't mean to be histrionic. I don't want to be histrionic. I'm just saying, will you do it, please? Will you turn round? Because he will not wait forever, verse 10. But it will come, the day of the Lord, like a thief. So it will come with all the unpredictability of a burglar. The scoffer says, I've not been burgled yet, so I never will be. But that is foolish, verse 10. It will come. And today, the door of salvation is still open. It is still open. Verse 15, if we look down, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. I'm so grateful that he did not come before 1981 because I would not be a Christian. But the door today is still open and Jesus has not yet returned. But when he does return, he will finally close the door and judgment will fall and the day of opportunity will be gone. And it is my duty to solemnly warn you of that, that there will be a day when the opportunity will be gone. And then we will view Christ only as the vanquished view the victor. We will not see him as the one that has died for us, that we may be forgiven. But today, the door is still open. He's not asleep. He's not overslept. He's not forgotten. He's patient. He's holding the door wide open so that people can repent. But soon I shall find, while traveling on, time gone. And finally, Peter brings all this to bear on the believers to whom he was writing. He's cried out to those people for whom the door is still open, but now he calls the believers in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? The Bible, isn't it a great book? It is so practical. Here we go, verse 11. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. So Peter gives the believer two instructions for living here. Here they are. He's saying, one, look to heaven, and two, in the meantime, in this difficult world, be godly. Look to heaven and be godly. And in all that you do, do that. Look to heaven and be godly. And Peter acknowledges in this letter that life can be full of struggles. Perhaps your life is full of struggles. Peter knows that. He tells his readers in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, he tells them that they may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So sometimes we can feel ground down, can't we? Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel very ground down. And you actually want to give up. There are lots of shortcuts that you could think of taking as long as you could put this book aside. But actually, to be godly in that situation is grinding you down. And God promises here that the end is in sight. He says, we're actually going to be going home. He says, so don't give up. Whatever that issue is, don't give up. Go on being godly and take courage. Because the end's in sight. Look forward and let that be a great incentive to being godly. This summer I had the privilege of spending 3 weeks with an Australian preacher called John Chapman. And his friends are very concerned for him because he is not well. He's in his 70s and he visited the doctor 4 or 5 times in my 2.5-3 week stay. Now he had a tremendous grasp of these two truths, that one, we're going to heaven, and two, in the meantime, we must seek to be godly. And most nights he would say, and he did celebrate life wonderfully, so he celebrated life wonderfully here, but most nights he would say, we pitch our moving tent a day's march nearer home, Rico. We're 1 day's march nearer. We're nearer than when we first believed. And there was great excitement in him because he longed to see the Lord Jesus face to face. So he sought to look ahead. But at the same time, he said to me as I left, he said, Rico, the great challenge facing me in my life is that I die well. Will you please pray for me that I die well? He said, when I became a Christian 55 years ago, I didn't realize what a challenge it would be to die well. But I've got to be godly as I die. He said, please pray that I'll be loving towards the nurses and the doctors. Please pray that I'll be patient with my friends, because I find it hard. I didn't realize what a battle for godliness it would be. He said, pray I die well. Pray I'm godly in my death. Every situation, you see, is a challenge to be godly. And he modeled that to me wonderfully, and I'm deeply grateful to him. So those are the two issues. Number one, be godly. And can I say, just thinking ahead, at the heart of godliness is longing that the lost come home to their Father. So we've got some great opportunities to invite friends, and that is being godly. Being godly is reaching out as the Lord Jesus reaches out to us. So let's take advantage of these services. And let's also, as we're being godly, watch our living, because it's not long now. We can look ahead. It could be today. Let's do that. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray two prayers, one for those people that are believers, and then for another for those of you who know that you're not yet following the Lord Jesus. First, for those that are believers. Father God, we do pray that you would help each one of us to be godly and to look ahead. And indeed, we look at our lives today and the struggles we have. We pray in the week ahead that the fact we're going to heaven, and it won't be long, will inform our living, and that you would help us to be godly. And we tell you that we cannot be loving, we cannot reach out to others unless you help us. So please, Father, help us to be godly and help us to look ahead. Now, for those of you here who know that you're not following the Lord Jesus, again, it's wonderful you're here. And it may be for you that you know today is the day, that you know who Jesus is, you know that he is your rightful master, you know that he died for you, and the door is open, and today's the day. If that's the case, then I'm going to read a prayer now, and then I'll pray it, so I'll go through it twice. But if you think this prayer is right for you, then it would be a wonderful thing to echo it in your own heart. And can I say it would be a great day to do that? Be a great day to do that, the last Advent before the millennium. Here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived, and I ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Now, if that prayer is right for you, why don't you echo it now in your own heart? It'd be a great day to do that. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you're God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen.